Okay. Good morning.
Morning.
Consistency is awesome. Yeah. That is a good thing. As we continue in our study through chapter 4 of the book of James, and just to set up these next, this is a really short section, but there's a lot there. And to kind of set that up, in verses 13 through 17 in chapter 4, if you stop and think about the history of Israel and what was happening at this time, you've just come out of 300, not quite 300 total years, but close, of Greek rule, where the Seleucid, as Alexander the Great invaded across that country and died eventually, and his four generals then split up the entirety of his kingdom. And the Seleucid portion of that took Turkey, Armenia, Syria, Israel, that portion of the country. Different generals took different parts. One general took Egypt and to the south. One took more of the lower Middle East. And there were four of them, and I'm not sure of the other one. But the Seleucid line was responsible for largely from 323, roughly in there, to AD or 63 BC. And ruled over Israel at that point in time. And finally, Rome begins to come into the picture. And they've been around, but they are coming to the forefront. And they defeat the Seleucids, and they take Israel in 63 BC. And so that's what's happening. That's where, between 63 BC, Rome takes control, until 70 AD. So you have roughly a 100-year period there that Rome controls that section of the country. And 70 AD, we know what happens, that the Roman army comes in and thoroughly wipes Jerusalem off the map and totally destroys it. And we learn about that no stone will be left unturned in Israel. And that's where a lot of the struggle over where's the temple when it's rebuilt, when the third one is rebuilt, where's it going to be? And for me, I'm firmly believe where the Temple Mount sits today, that's where it's going to be, because that's where it was historically. And the reason for that is, and everybody says, well, wait a minute, those stones are still there. Yes, if you look at that verse in Mark, when Christ talks about as he and the disciples step out of the temple that day and they're having the discussion of what is yet to come, and Christ says, this will be destroyed, and in 3 days it will be rebuilt, and no stone will be left unturned. The buildings will be torn down. The platform, that's just the base. That's just the foundation. And that's what so many people struggle with. Yes, it's almost a 40-acre platform sitting there. But the buildings on top of that, which were the temple, and at one time Solomon's mansion sat there. Herod built the portico and all of the very fancy structures around the outside edges. All of those stones, yes, were thrown down off of the Temple Mount itself. The Temple Mount was just fill dirt. Because it's mountainous terrain, and they built this 40-acre structure and had to build the walls up just as you would, you know, if you were setting your house on a peak, you would have to have some kind of foundation with a lot of fill dirt in there to get a level surface to then put your house on. And that's what the Temple Mount is today. And so Rome controls that area. James was written in between 45 and 50 AD. So 20 years, 20 to 25 years in the future, James is now writing. And 25 years in the future, Rome is going to destroy what is there. And I think the burden on James as he feels this, does he know that's coming? No, he doesn't. But I think God is preparing him for to prepare the nation of what is yet to come. People of Israel, you need to get your act together. Where is your faith? Where is the outpouring of, yes, if you believe, what are you doing with it? What has God gifted you to do? How are you handling your day-to-day experiences and all of those kinds of things? And as we look last week in the beginning of chapter 4, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The people are dealing with pride and greed and envy. And this is what is driving their thought processes. And in verse four, he goes on, as we talked last week, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And then in verse five, or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in you. God's name is jealous. One of his names. He talks about that. And he says, you are my people. I love you. And as we'll find out at the end of this, he's going to ask a really important question. What are you doing with me? I mean, I'm paraphrasing there, and when we get to verse 17, we'll get to that. But he's setting this up. He's asking these questions. Why are you pursuing the kind of lifestyle that you're pursuing? Why don't you ask? The main idea to me of this section, the epitome, this is the epitome of pride and greed as we go through these verses. And as we look at this time in history, wealthy Jews were traveling around the country, conducting business and trying to profit themselves and gain more wealth, gain more land. Not unlike what we would see today. People are pursuing that same lifestyle, that same thought process. And they're having a huge impact on the economy within the state of Israel. And so let's read those verses and then we'll dive into it. So chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's the very breath of God that the Holy Spirit worked through numerous authors to bring this text to us. And we just, as we open this passage today and look at what you would have us learn, how do we apply that to our lives? Where would you have us understand? How do we look to you? And just guide us, open our hearing, open our minds to understand for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So James 4, verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor, a fleeting moment that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. How many of you feel like a vapor? Some of us don't. Those of us that have got gray hair, some of us are more gray than others. And you're like, man, I've been here 60, 70. I don't know if we got any. Got an 80. We don't have any 90-year-olds in here yet. But you're like, man, I've been here a long time. And God says, no, you're just a vapor. Life is so short. You're just fleeting. You feel like that? And you're like, well, some days I feel more fleeting than others. But as he starts that sentence out and he says, come now. And some of your versions, he'll say, the text says, look here, or now listen. Any of your texts have either one of those versions? Or does anybody say, you should know better than to say, anybody have that? Okay. Predominantly, it's come now. The word come, in this case, is the word ago, which is to lead or bring or carry. But it's to bring this person or come with me. And that's what James is saying. Come, listen. And the second word there is now. This is important. You need to do this right now. Don't wait. Don't wait till next week. Don't wait till next month, next year. Now. This is important. Pay attention. Because you're running around today or tomorrow, let's go to some other city and conduct business. James is addressing businessmen and merchants. Because women, at this point in time, you couldn't own a business. So that's why his audience is the businessman. Everywhere else in the entire book, he appropriates the word brothers. If you go back and look, when he's addressing the nation, he's talking about brothers do this. Brothers do this. But here he changes in this short section. His entire message is come. Pay attention. Because what I'm going to speak about is critical. And I think this is what God has really prompted on his heart. Not that he knows in 20 years the Roman army is coming to completely decimate the entire nation of Israel, specifically Jerusalem. But I think God is pressing on him. Sin needs to be dealt with in the country. And James, I'm wanting you to do that. And I think that's what he's trying to do here. And what's the end game? Profit. A lot of us today, what's our end game? What are the businesses that we're in? What are we trying to do? You're trying to put money in your pocket to provide for your family. Maybe to buy something that you want to purchase or whatever the case might be. But in the end, it's economy. And what he's talking about, at this point in time, Douglas Moo in his book, and there are others that support this, Decapolis. And you'll find that in if you go to Mark 5, 18 through 20. It's a story of the demon Legion who's indwelling this person. And when Christ and the disciples go across the lake of Galilee and they arrive on the eastern shore, And this demon, this man approaches him who has a demon. And he says, what do I have to do with you, Jesus Christ? And they have this discussion. And I'm paraphrasing here. And he says, my name is Legion. And of course, Christ would know that. And he says, what are you going to do with us? Don't cast us out. We don't want to leave this area. And there's a herd of swine there, right? You know this story. There's over 2,000 hogs. So this is a large hog farming area. And they say, send us into the hogs. Send us into the swine so that we can go away. And so Christ does. Of course, then they all run off and drown in the lake. And so God took care of two problems. He got rid of the demons, and he got rid of the swine that the Jews should not have been eating in the first place, which they were. So they were violating their own dietary. But if you put up that picture, Decapolis, I don't know how well that's going to show, but there's 10 cities in red. And you see the Gadara or the Gadarenes there in Mark verse chapter 5, verse 1, where he's talking about, if you flip over to that verse, let's just look at that. So in Mark chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, they being the disciples and Jesus Christ, as they rowed across the lake into the country of the Gerasenes. And that Gadara is the city of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And that's the guy that has the legion. And legion means many. There's multiple demons living inside of this person, occupying. And in our Bible study, that's what we're talking about, spiritual warfare. It's real. It exists. And if you dabble in this kind of stuff, they will inhabit you. They will take up their living with you, just as they did here. And so that's what James is talking about. Many of you are going around and engaging in business. And that area of Decapolis was very common. It's not just a specific city. There were 10 cities that made up that region. So Philadelphia to the south, Gerasa, that's actually the Gerasenes. Sorry, I led you astray. The only city that was on the western shore of the Jordan, Scythopolis, but all of the others, all the way up to Damascus, were cities that were prominent economically. And many of the Jews were wanting to go to those areas and start businesses. And that's what James is addressing. You're wanting to go somewhere for a year and engage in a profit. For what? It's solely for profit. What do you want to get? And so, as he's addressing that, what city are they supposed to go to? He doesn't ask. Nobody knows. But it's very common that this area is probably where these cities were growing, much like northern Colorado is today. People are coming here in droves for whatever reason. But it's a heavy area of commerce. God is in full control. There is no such thing as blind luck. Luck doesn't exist. It's a word that's there in our language, and a lot of people use it. But if you truly trust that God is in control of every thought, every motion, everything, luck doesn't exist. It's purely His choice, His will, His direction. And so He is fully in control of that. What's the purpose of the year? Why 12 months? Is that just a standard banking term? We don't really know. I mean, a lot of loans are written, today for specific periods of time, and a year is a common one of those. Whether that was the case at this point in time, we don't really know. But is the year long enough? Is the year too short? What happens if you lose money? Then what? And so there's a lot of hidden questions here that I don't know if James was really asking those things, but he's pointing out, you're saying, let's go there for a year and engage in business and see what happens. Obviously, for the purposes of making money. But we don't know beyond that. Luke 12, verses 17 through 20. The rich businessman that Christ talks about. And the rich man began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? I've had a bumper harvest this year, and I've got grain coming out my ears. Then he said, I know. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you did a great job. You have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, be merry. Life is great. And God said, you fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared, what your labor, what you labored to do? Because the fool never thought to entertain, what does God want? This is my idea. What's wrong with that idea? He didn't go to God first. And that night, God took his life. Where is God in this equation? Where's God in our lives today? Is it wrong to make plans? That's not a trick question. You can answer that one. We should be making plans. God doesn't want us to be walking around going, doom, doo, doo, doo. You know, this is what I'm going to do. Can I do this? Sure, whatever. God gave us a brain. I mean, if you go back to Genesis 1, 27 and 28, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. This is the key part. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish and over the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What is the principle here? God has given us dominion over the earth and everything in it. And there's a huge faction of society that would like to say, no, that's totally wrong. The earth and all the things in it should have dominion over man because man just destroys and disrupts the whole green philosophy. But that's not God's intent. And in this command, I think it's also, God gave us a brain. He gave us, we need to use that. Because if we're going to have dominion over the fish and over the sea and all that's in it and over the land, we need to exercise with our mind. What does that look like? What are the things that we need to do? What are good, sound farming practices? What are good, sound building practices? What are good, sound economic practices? All of those things. God has given those abilities to us. But there's a caveat. What's God's will? Are we seeking his counsel before we just run off and say, let's build the bridge to nowhere. It's going to be great. You can't get anywhere, but I'm going to make a lot of money because there's going to be taxes, you know, as you try to drive this bridge to nowhere. I'm going off somewhere here, but God gave us a brain. He wants us to use it. but he wants us to use it in the way that glorifies him and what he is intending to do. And that's what James is trying to lay out here. It must be the will of God, not the overconfidence or not the arrogance of man. Are we just a vapor? In God's eyes, yes. In our eyes, no. We think, man, I've been here a long time. But in the total sum of history, it's very short. Matthew Henry says, we can fix the hour and the minute of the rising of the sun. We can calculate that. We know what that is. But we can't fix the quality and the certainty of our life. We try. Let's go buy more stuff. Build a bigger house. Make sure that we have a mansion on the lake and a pontoon boat or whatever kind of boat you want to go with it. You know, buying a boat, the two best days of your life, the day you bought it and the day you sold it. Everything else in between is just stuff with maybe lots of wrecks in there too. We've had a few of those. But anyway, we can't fix our own life. Only God can do that. And are we trusting him with what he has given us? And yes, he's saying be wise. Wisdom is a big portion of what James is talking about through these, up till now, these four chapters of seek wisdom and seek the Lord and seek his counsel. Bottom line, where's our faith? Are we acting on that faith? So if we look at the next two verses, 15 and 16, instead, looking at the first two verses of let's go buy, let's go get into business. Instead, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Think about these three statements. The overconfident person thinks solely about him or herself. The overconfident one plans solely for him or herself. Third, the overconfident one does not take God into thought. It's all about me. It's not about you. What can I get out of this? How many people do you know like that today? There's a lot of them out there. A lot of our business schools are churning out that kind of leadership management strategy of what's in it for you. How are you trying to create and generate wealth? And some of that's not bad. And God can definitely use that. And God definitely needs people that can think big, especially from a government standpoint or a large business standpoint, and create enormous wealth and enormous opportunity. There are those people that are talented in that aspect. Many of us aren't. But is it arrogance? Or is it the will of God that's driving that? And maybe you're just starting a small business, like many of you in here have done. Where is God in the beginning of that? And as that begins and continues, hopefully to grow and to prosper and enables you to live and have the kind of life that you're after. Is God in that with you? Christ says, Matthew 6:34, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In God's world, it's really about today. Because as we saw about the rich man, you don't know what is coming. You don't know what God is doing. And I was, just as I said that, I was reading a story here a week or so ago about the Jamestown Dam in Virginia that burst in the mid-1800s. And thousands of people died. They had built this dam, and they thought that they had used the greatest technology at that time and created this massive reservoir. And the dam, really, for that time, was quite extensive. It was, I'm going to get all the measurements wrong here, but it seemed like it was like 290 feet width, and the breadth of the dam itself was quite significant and over 100 feet tall. I mean, a large, thinking about 1840 to 1860 technology, what they were able to do. But they also made some mistakes in their calculations. And in that one night, as it was raining heavily and it burst, and the side walls are still there. The channel through the middle is where it burst and destroyed. And thousands of people lost their lives as a result of that. We just never know. Living here, we don't think about those kinds of things. But there are parts of the world that is reality. But God deals with today. What is today? And yes, he wants us to plan, as we've talked about. But don't worry about tomorrow. Yes, we need to be planning and thinking about that. But what is today? If the Lord wills, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Matthew 6, the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And he goes on. But in that last line, your will be done here as it's already done in heaven. Not that it's going to be done, it's already done. God has certain laws and requirements that he has already set in place. And your life is already written. And what has intended for you, and the end of that life. And sometimes I think about, God, that's pretty arrogant. But that's his choice. I was having a conversation with one of my neighbors over the last 2 weeks, and he was talking about, you know, for those of us, he was like, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. And I said, no, I think you are. I think you're struggling with some of the concepts. We're not supposed to know everything. It's called faith. God didn't give us every piece of the book and everything in it, because if we did, then we'd go wandering off by ourselves and doing whatever we wanted to. Because we don't need you, God. We've got the manual. It's right here. We know what to do. We can handle it. God's like, can't trust you with that. You don't get that much knowledge. We would love that. But as I was talking with this friend of mine, and he was struggling with, I just can't see God condemning people to hell for eternity. And I took him to several verses and said, it's right here. God specifically says, yeah, but man, that is a long time. Yeah, because you rejected the Son of Jesus Christ. And so what is your punishment? It's for all time, all of eternity. He's like, no, I don't think so. He said, I think there's a third out. And I'm like, can you show me that in Scripture where that might be? Well, no, I can't, but that's just what I think, is that if he banishes me to hell and I live a good life there, that at some point I will get out. And I'm like, no, there's no get out of jail free card. This isn't Monopoly. It is eternity. God means what he means. So what is in heaven is already done. May it be done on earth as the same. It's God who is holy, not us. We have been made holy because we accepted Christ as a Savior. But that's his work in us, not ours. It's not like que sera sera. Whatever will be, right? No. God's word is holy. It's written. It's true. Proverbs 27, verse 1, the Old Testament version. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. It's his choice. And as I was writing this, I was reminded of King Hezekiah. Sennacherib and those kings before him, as the Assyrian kingdom left. And we just went through Amos, right? And the Assyrian kings are marching from Nineveh westward for their conquering invasion. And they're wiping out town after town after town. And they come through the northern kingdom, and all of those cities are gone. And the kingdom is gone. And they cross into Judah. 46 cities he takes. Sennacherib wipes them out. And he's down to two left. He's at Lachish on the southern, southwestern border near present-day Gaza, near the shore. And he's besieging Lachish. And he's setting up for the crown jewel, Jerusalem. She's next. And he sends his entourage to Jerusalem and says, tell that guy, King Hezekiah, we're coming. And in there, in 2 Kings chapter 19, 2 Kings 18 and 19 is the story of Hezekiah. But 2 Kings 19, and I should have written this verse down. But it's going to be one prior to that, Angela. I'm sorry. But he says, do not, this is Sennacherib sending his Rabshakeh is the guy, and his entourage, and he goes and meets with Hezekiah's men outside the walls. And they're talking, even to the point that Hezekiah's men say, don't talk in Hebrew, talk in Aramaic, because we don't want the people up on the wall to hear what we're saying and be able to understand, because they can't speak this language. And they're like, no, they need to hear, because we're coming and they're going to die unless you surrender. And so they're having this conversation, and Rabshakeh says, or one of his generals makes the comment, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into their hand. And so he's saying, don't be so foolish. All these other cities, their gods didn't help them. Why do you think you're special? We're coming. You can't stop us. We own you. And these men go back. And they talk to Isaiah. And they take the letter that Sennacherib had written and gave it to Hezekiah, and he went into the temple and laid it out and prayed. And Isaiah said, don't worry. this isn't going to happen. 2 Kings 19:19. Now, O Lord our God, Hezekiah is saying, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. And what city still stood for hundreds of years? The one and only. Hundreds of other towns and nations were wiped out due to the Assyrian army. And sadly, Judah would not learn her lesson, because behind that, in 100 years or so, this Nebuchadnezzar guy would come. But at this point in time, Hezekiah knew, as a godly man, he doesn't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but he's trusting you alone, Lord. It's you alone, and we trust you. And that's what James is saying also. What is the will of God in our lives? Whatever it is that we're trying to do, and yes, all of us are trying to manage our budgets, manage our expenses, all of those kinds of things, our life, our household, our marriages, if we're in a marriage, or whatever the case might be. But is God in it with us? But if we boast in arrogance, it's evil. And so James 4:17. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We do not honor God by elaborating proof of his existence. Does that make sense? If you know all of this stuff, if you have the Encyclopedia Britannica in front of you of all of the biblical knowledge of the world, and you have all this knowledge, does that honor God, or does that honor you? What about the people that lived on this world before Encyclopedia Britannica came into being? They didn't have all that knowledge, but did they have faith? And we're going to meet them someday. And you can sit down with them in heaven and have a conversation and say, what was life like back in 47 BC? You know, when you were here and we were here in Alt, Colorado, you know, what does that look like? How do we honor Jesus Christ? One, do we believe his word? Regardless of how much knowledge we have, how much studying we've done, do we believe what's in here? Secondly, do we trust his grace? That same grace that he gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, even though they sinned, even though Adam totally failed in his leadership role, standing right beside his wife, as she took the fruit, whatever form it was, we don't know. And he stood there and watched as she consumed. And God could have killed him, but he didn't. He extended grace. Yes, they had to move out of their luxurious dwelling. The Garden of Eden was no longer their presence to live, so they had to go somewhere else and toil in the dirt. But he let them live. And so his grace was manifested to them. And that same grace is available to us today. Third, do we mark the triumph of his saving power? Do we believe that the death on this right here, and the blood that was shed. Do we believe that? And I know, I'm thinking probably everybody here does. But many in the people of this world don't. And lastly, whatever facts we know, do we act on those? And what do I mean by that? What do we know? We know that Christ came in the form of a babe and that he eventually went to the cross. In 33 short years, and died and took our place. And all that meant, are we acting on that? We have all this knowledge, but what are you doing with it? Does it drive our very thoughts and our actions day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute? And I kind of talked about that somewhat last week. In those 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes of your weekly, your daily devotion, your daily prayer time, and then you're out into the business world, or you're babysitting children, or you're raising children, or whatever it is that you're doing, and God is out there somewhere. Or is he still right here and right here? And that we pray without ceasing. We never stop. We understand Jesus Christ better than we live Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? We have all this knowledge. Bottom line, are we putting our faith into practice and allowing Christ to live through us? Or are we just still gathering more information from the Encyclopedia Britannica? Because I need to know more stuff. I don't know enough stuff. I can't commit to Christ yet because I don't know everything about him. You're never going to know everything about him. But do we obey and serve? So, in conclusion, how is, with all of this, how is life today like 2,000 years ago when James wrote this? Are we so engrossed in our plans that we fail to include God, or do we barely do so only as an afterthought? Can we spurn the jealousy of the living God in pursuit of our own plans and our own schemes? Are we more interested in our stock portfolio and our 401k than our knowledge and living in the Word of God? Are we being fully obedient? Let's pray, and then we'll do communion. Father, we just thank you for this word, and this is a heavy topic. James, how could you put so much in 5 short verses? But as Ecclesiastes tells us, there's nothing new under the sun. It's all been done before. Help us to walk with you. Help us to humble ourselves. As that song, Don't Let Us Forget, bring us back. Humble us to our knees. That we desire to know and to serve Jesus Christ more than anything else. We just pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, we